Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Last week we started talking about the believer's warfare as an introduction. And today we're talking about the believer's weapons. I'll do this in two sections here, this week and next week. But let's just start looking at the text right away here. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not war, or we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we've seen that the church is at war. But according to the text, our enemy is not other people. Our enemy is the schemes of Satan, perpetuated through various rulers and authorities and cosmic forces and powers of darkness in the heavenly places in a spiritual realm. So this is a spiritual battle. Now, this can be confusing, so I want to re-clarify a little bit from last week, but I want to continue to set this stage here. Again, our enemy is not people. Our enemy is evil, wickedness, and sin. However, since wickedness is manifested through and perpetuated through humans, that means that we have to sometimes confront them. But they're still not our enemy. So how do we reconcile this? How do we work along this, and how do we make this our warfare? It has everything to do with our objective and our method. What does that mean? It means that we are to take down false doctrine, false teaching, false understanding, but not the person from which it comes. And so when unbelievers go to war with us, they cannot take down our doctrine, because our doctrine doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And so even though they might try and fail, they can't go after the doctrine. And so what they do is they go after us personally and try to take us down. We get attacked for being small-minded, closed-minded, bigots. We're accused of being hateful and racist and sexist and homophobic and two-faced and pharisaical, hypocritical. Sometimes they get called backwoods, morons, idiots. Their thinking is this: if we can take down the person, then everything they've ever said goes down with them. And it refutes everything they've ever said. And so they don't need to take down God's doctrine if they can take down God's people. And this is why it is so important that the church is above reproach. Very important. This is why we must not allow ourselves to be ensnared with sin. I'm not talking about being free from the presence of all sin. I'm talking about loosening the power of sin in your life. So this warfare tactic of ours is different. We don't use the same methods that they use because our objective is different. We're not to take down unbelievers by attacking them and slandering them and trying to hurt them. We don't do that. We render their arguments ineffective by exposing the evil scheme behind it and skillfully applying the Word of God. That's how we destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians 10:5. So our enemy isn't the people. Remember, they're our mission. Our mission is to win them over to Christ, so that they can grow in a relationship and grow in sanctification to be more like Christ. Because we want to be with these people in heaven. I don't want to be trying to cast anybody down or see someone go to hell. That should never be the church's intention, ever. And there are churches out there, call themselves churches, that they just walk around and judging people and slandering people, and they're presuming of who's going to hell, and it's like, preach the gospel. You save people from hell. And we're not here to condemn them. Even Jesus, when he came, didn't come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. John 3:17. So we're to war against evil. So how do we war against this evil? We see this in the text. Four times we see standing firm, or there's another word that's withstand, but we see this concept of standing four times in a short little passage. We're to be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. So how are we to be strengthened in the Lord? By putting on the whole armor of God. By putting on the armor of God. Paul lists six different pieces to this argument, to this armor, and I would even argue that in verses 18 through 20, there's actually a seventh piece that might not get talked about all the time in this context, but we'll get to that when we get to that text. But for this purpose, we're going to look at these one by one. Again, I said we're going to do this over two sermons because I don't want to explode your heads with all this information all at once, so we'll take our time with it. But look at verse 14. He repeats the command. He says, stand therefore. When you see the word therefore in your Bibles, you have to ask the question, what is it therefore? This therefore is to connect this, what's coming down in the passage, to what's happened previously. Okay? So he's talking about how do we obey and fulfill verses 10 through 13? How do we do that? And he says, you stand therefore, and he's about to give some instruction. Now I want you to notice something about this passage. The first three pieces, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel of peace, or the readiness of the gospel, is all the verb is having. It's a past tense. It's actually not a verb, it's an adverb, but it's a past tense, having done something or having put something on. So it's a past tense. The next ones, so shield of faith, helmet of salvation, word of God, we're going to see that those are present tense. So the text actually divides up what has already taken place and what is to take place. So the division will happen right in the middle. We'll look at what is past tense today, and we'll look at present or future tense next week. I hope that makes sense, but it will make sense as we unfold it. So Paul is going to tell us how to obey. He says, I want you to stand. Don't advance. Don't retreat. Stand firm and hold the line. Remember we said that Christ won the victory at the cross. It's paid for. The work is done. The war is technically over. We're just still fighting small little ancillary battles on this planet until he comes. But the war is done. Satan's on the losing side. I think we give Satan too much credit sometimes, like he's got some kind of power or authority that he's doing something. He's just a wounded lion prowling around trying to get a couple extra scraps before he's done. Feels like it's more than that. But theologically, according to God, it's not. He's already defeated. We need to remember that, church, that we are on the winning side of a battle that's already won. Paul says, stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth. So number one, the belt of truth. Now, I got to tell you, this is not really the most accurate translation of this. This is actually more of an interpretation, and I'll explain why. Literally, the Greek means, or is translated, to gird up the loins or gird up the waist with truth. Now, why does that matter? So what if that's the difference? Well, the imagery is richer, to gird up the loins with the truth. The word belt isn't actually even in the Greek text when we translate it out, so there's no belt there. But it's interpreted when the English translators grabbed this text and wrestled with it. They understood the concept, and so they said, well, you would tie up and gird with a belt. So that's why they put belt in there. And the concept is to gird up loins with a belt. Now, I want to give some a little bit of history here. Roman soldiers would put on undergarments, and it was basically like a long pillowcase that they would cut a hole at the top and two holes in the sides and wear kind of as like a long dressing gown, if so to speak. And they would wear this cloth, and they would put everything on over it. And the idea is that they would actually hike up and roll up the excess fabric of the longer part of this, and they would fasten a belt and tuck it all in, and from that belt all their other pieces would hang. And so they'd be pulling up this fabric. In Palestine, so Jesus' culture, it's a similar thing. They wore long garments, oftentimes down to their ankles, and if they were to try to run or even fight, they wouldn't last a second because they would just be tripping. Anyway, so these fabrics would go so low that if they were to try to march or run or fight or anything like that, they'd get tripped up. And so what they would have to do is they would actually have to lift up a good foot or two of fabric and try to bind it so that their legs could move free. So for people to prepare in battle, the first thing you'd have to do as a soldier would be to gird up the extra loincloth to get yourself ready to fight. So if you saw a bunch of soldiers with their legs exposed and they had a belt on, you know they were ready to fight. They were ready for action. Peter uses this same metaphor in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, gird your minds for action. So he takes this and he actually jumps a step and he interprets even farther. He says, gird your minds for action, because there's lots of loose fabric in our minds that trip us up. We have lots of stray thoughts, lots of illogical trains of thought. We have lots of stray thought, lots of foolish things that trip us up and drag us down. We lack focus in this world. And so Peter is saying, gird your mind, bind up the loose fabric that's in your mind and get ready for action. Boy, this sounds an awful lot like 2 Corinthians 10:5, when he says, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Spiritual warfare takes place on the battlefield of your mind. So if we follow Paul's analogy and Peter's analogy, we are to gird up, gather up the loose fabric of our minds and bind it with a belt. What kind of a belt? The text tells us a belt of truth. Aletheia. What truth? Because especially nowadays, this never used to exist 150 years ago, but nowadays when someone says the word truth, we say, well, whose truth? Which truth are you talking about? And actually, Pilate even asked Jesus, well, what is truth? He entered into a theological discussion before he nailed him to a cross. What is truth? Whose truth? There's two interpretations of this, and I want to bring you through both strains of argument here. The first that Paul might be talking about when he says the belt of truth is the specific truth of the gospel. So the fact that Christ died, the story of redemption. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we talked about the Spirit's ministry in salvation. Paul writes that after listening to the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Paul could be talking about the specific truth of the gospel. That works, because it's past tense, right? Having been sealed in the Spirit, having put on the belt of truth. Okay, that works. We could go that way. But the other interpretation of this is that it could be God's objective truth. Ephesians 4:21, the truth that is in Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. Truth is a person embodied in Christ. So Jesus says, everything that I say, everything that I am, everything that exists around me is true. John 16:13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. All truth. So we see this tied up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this could be the specific truth of the gospel, or this could be God's objective truth, which incorporates the truth of the gospel. So which is it? I think it's both. When we first got saved, we were saved when the Spirit helped us understand, our eyes get open, and we hear the gospel for the sometimes umpteenth time, and all of a sudden the lights turn on and we understand. Jesus Christ died for me. When he was on the cross 2,000 years ago, he had my name on his lips, and he died for me. And all the penalty of my sin has died with him, and now I'm free. I still struggle with sin in the flesh, but at the end of my life, if I trust him, that's my salvation that he died for. That's mine. When our eyes get open, we understand that. Finally, we say, oh my goodness, and we respond with faith. We respond with repentance. We confess. We respond in relationship with Him, with love. So the Spirit opens our eyes and we see truth. But now that we're in the thick of battle, now that we're fighting spiritual warfare, we have to constantly reinforce in our minds what is true. Because we're bombarded with all kinds of other things, with lies. Why? Because the enemy is a liar. Turn to John chapter 8. Jesus is confronting some of the religious leaders in Israel, as well as some of the Jews that were pretty stuck on their religion part of it, the rites and the ordinances and the dogma. And they're attacking Jesus. They're coming after Him. And they're calling Him all kinds of names, and they're challenging His position, they're challenging His authority, and they're attacking Him. And if you look at verse 43, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, therefore, or because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." In context, this was dynamite, death to them, because they prided themselves on being God's people simply because they were born into it. They thought they had an in. And Jesus said, if you don't hear my words and understand what I say, you're not of God. In fact, you're of Satan. So truth is of Christ. True believers in Jesus are to be characterized by truth because lies are of the devil. All lying comes from Satan. That means that our minds need to be constantly saturated with the Word of God, the truth of God. 2 Corinthians 6:7 and John 17:17 says that God's word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them by your word. Your word is true. When he was praying to the Father. So if we are to be like the Lord, we must also walk and live by truth. Paul could have gotten this imagery from Isaiah 11:5. It says, the Lord righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness, sometimes translated the word truth, the belt of his waist. So God, righteousness and truth and faithfulness are his belt. That's the foundation of his armor as a warrior, as he is true. Everything he says is true. So you want to stand firm with your mind? Stand for truth. Because the enemy will come at you with lies. He'll say things like, you're a nobody. You're useless and worthless. You're just another primate on the evolutionary ladder. You're not a Christian. God isn't there for you. If God cared, why didn't he step in? Doesn't he care? You deserve to be happy. You can go do whatever you want. Flirt with him, sleep with her. The Bible's not true. It was thought up by men. God's not really real. He was dreamed up like Santa Claus to make you feel better. These are all lies from the enemy. Probably the biggest lie is, you are your own God. And Christians, I know that we might not consciously try to think about these things, but this gets pumped into our head all the time. And these are all lies. Lies, lies, lies. Believers, you need to know the truth. Believe the truth, spread the truth, live the truth, put your armor on. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, go back to Ephesians. Number two is the breastplate of righteousness. Now you have to remember that as Paul was writing this, he was sitting in a jail chained to a Roman soldier. And so there's no doubt that this soldier imagery could have come from him staring at his captor sitting next to him. But Paul also had a Rolodex of memory of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, Paul, as an unbeliever, was trained as a Pharisee. He was studying under one of the greatest rabbis in Jewish history, Gamaliel. So Paul was set up. I mean, if Paul didn't become a Christian, Paul would actually, Saul would probably be the greatest rabbi in Jewish history. They'd be still talking about, you know, the rabbi Saul in the temples. But they're not. They hate him because now he's a believer in Christ. And he used all of his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and he understood it. When he saw Christ, you got to imagine on Damascus Road in Acts 9, he sees Christ, and suddenly every single verse he ever memorized, every doctrine, all came into focus, and he said, "This is about you." Paul probably had the Old Testament memorized. I'm not even joking. Rabbis, when by the time they were 13 years old, they had the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. And many of them had the whole thing memorized. They knew it all. They knew the Mishnah. They knew all the Talmud. They knew everything. So no doubt, Paul could have brought to mind Isaiah 59:17, that God puts on righteousness like a breastplate. Could have been. But a Roman soldier's breastplate, it went from his neck to his thighs. And it was made of bronze, and it covered his front and his back. And they called it their heart protector. That's what Roman soldiers called it, their heart protector. Proverbs 4:23 says, "The heart is the fountain of life." This is true. This is physically true, and it's spiritually true. The heart is the wellspring, the fountain of your life. And so we protect ourselves, our lives, by protecting our hearts. And Paul says that our heart protector is righteousness. Dikaiosune. What is righteousness? It is uprightness and integrity of character. But more than that, it is whatever is right according to God. So whatever is right according to God. So if we have put on this breastplate of righteousness, the question is, whose righteousness are we putting on? Whose are we putting on? Is it our own? Impossible. The Bible says we have none of our own. Isaiah 64:6 says that according to God, our righteousness is a filthy, disgusting rag. Translated out, it actually means something more than that, but I won't talk about that from the pulpit. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. So if that's the case, whose righteousness are we putting on? The Lord's. Isaiah 61:10, we are wrapped in the robe of righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord is our righteousness. When Jesus died on the cross, in our place, what he did is he wrapped us with his righteous life and then presented us to the Father. And we were acceptable to the Father because of Jesus. He put on his robe, took off his own perfect robe and put it on us. We talked about this and we talked about justification several months ago. I actually did an illustration. I had two people in two coats and we talked about switching the coats, taking the righteous coat and putting it on the unrighteous person, and the unrighteous coat and wrapping it around this righteous person, and then having the righteous person die. So Jesus did. This is called, in theological terms, imputed righteousness or credited righteousness. So now, even though I'm not righteous on my own because of my own good deeds, I am now, in Christ, righteous because of him. It's been said that when God looked at Jesus on the cross, he saw us. And now, because of that, now when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. So how does this help us fight spiritual warfare? Because we have been credited with the righteousness, the righteous life of Christ, we are now enabled to live righteously because of Jesus. I'm just going to read this passage to you in Romans 13:12-14. Says, "The night is far gone, but the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Peter said, you want to fight a violent Christianity? You want to get serious about this? He said, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war on your soul. He said, all this junk that we carry, this wages war on our soul. He said, you want to fight that? Resist that. Push that off. Abstain from that. It's 1 Peter 2:11. It means stop living like you're still in filthy rags. Stop living like you are wearing that. If we are to walk in true righteousness according to what is right according to God, then Satan has nothing to sink his claws into. If we actually live righteously, then he has nothing. Remember, Satan has no advantage on you, no foothold than your own flesh and your own sin. So if you starve the flesh, you starve the devil. You feed your flesh, you feed the devil. Very simple. When we talk about flesh, we're talking about nature, not physical flesh, your nature. Our breastplate, our heart protector, is living day to day, moment by moment, thought by thought, in obedience to the Father, which is made possible because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was credited to us at the cross. Christian, walk in righteousness. Put on your armor. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, number three. This one's a little bit tricky to interpret, but I trust that we'll end up seeing this clearly. Let's just break this verse down. So we're looking at verse 15. As shoes for your feet. Now, again, ancient times, we've got to cross that bridge over to 2,000 years ago. In ancient times, their shoes were sandals, and they were bound around their legs, around their feet with leather straps. And there's a Jewish historian named Josephus who talks about Roman soldiers and their shoes, and he says that their shoes were thickly studded with sharp nails to ensure a good grip. So these shoes had like nails in the bottom, and they could walk across the gravel and not lose their balance, not lose their footing. In fact, many of the ancient victories, Alexander the Great, a lot of these conquerors, were credited with victory because their soldiers had good shoes. They could march farther and longer and harder because of their footwear. So shoes for our feet. And then he says, having put on the readiness. Readiness. You could have all the armor in the world, but if you don't have shoes on, you won't last a second. You could have 80 pounds of armor, but be barefoot, you won't even last. You'll have no grounds in your stance. You'll have no firmness. And you'll have no confidence to stand either. And so Paul says that we're seeking after hetoimasia, readiness, preparedness. Christians, if we're not ready to go to battle and the enemy catches us off guard, we'll get slaughtered spiritually. So where does this readiness come from? Where does this firm footing and solid stance, where does this come from? It's given by the gospel of peace. Now, what does that mean? We have to understand this. Let's dig into this a little bit more. We have to understand first what the gospel is, and then we have to also understand what the gospel does. What it is and what it does. What is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. This is an informational message. This is a recalling of historical events. This is the story of salvation. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of salvation for God to all those who believe. So God, in an act of selfless love, came to earth as a man, lived a perfect life, and was killed on a Roman cross, a torturous cross, and died. And the reason he did that is to pay the penalty for sin. And all those who couldn't live perfectly, who were not able to get to heaven on their own, which is everybody, could have eternal life because of what he did. Jesus paid their sin debt. He He allowed them to go free. And he rose again on the third day to give new life to all those who trusted in him. And we sang about that this morning. The whole gospel was in that one song. I love it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And so Paul might have been using Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, gospel, to announce peace and bring good news of happiness, who announces salvation. He quotes that in Romans 10:15 when he's talking about preachers who go out and preach the gospel. And he says, their feet are beautiful because everywhere they go, every message they preach, people get saved and the kingdom expands. He said, their feet are beautiful. I could kiss their feet because of what they do. And he gets that imagery from Isaiah 52. But if you look at the context here, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's not talking about preaching. He's not talking about preaching or evangelism. He's talking about warfare against evil. Now, while you could argue, and I would agree, that preaching the gospel is a kind of warfare because God uses it to release captives from bondage to sin and death and restore them to a relationship with him, that's a kind of warfare. It's a rescuing of POWs from a camp, so to speak. But I don't think that's what Paul is meaning to write here. And so I think we have to look at what the gospel does. In a phrase, in a word, the gospel brings peace. It brings peace. Between who? Us and God. The gospel, salvation, brings peace between us and God. Romans 5:10 says that we were once enemies of God, but we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. So the death on the cross wasn't just the payment for sin, it was also a peace treaty signed in blood to restore us to the Father. So the gospel brings peace. Remember, without Christ, we are still pawns in a scheme that's perpetuated through evil and through wickedness. We're still on that losing side. And God is at war with that because we're in darkness. When we get saved, our faith in the gospel brings peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, justified means declared innocent even though you're still guilty. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have peace with God. The gospel brings peace. But we also have peace with others. Ephesians 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, is all about the reconciliation of all people and together under one body. Remember, we spent some time there talking about how there's no more dividing lines. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Ephesians 2, 14, 15, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing the enmity, the war. Jesus abolished the war between peoples, between us and God. And so therefore, the gospel saves people and it ends the war between us and God and us and others. Now we have peace. Peace with God, peace with others, which gives us peace within. I'm no longer at war with God. I'm no longer at war with anybody else. I don't have any innate enemies. Just because this person in this class or this person in this religion, or I have no enemies. Scholar Harold Honer writes, this gives us tranquility of mind and security of the heart. Well, what does that do? It does two things. It helps us to fight a lack of assurance in our salvation, that we could lose salvation, that we could fall off the wagon. No, it keeps me steadfast. Because I have peace with God, I can't lose anything with him. And it also combats pride and status in us, thinking that we're something greater than we are. No, we're at peace with those people, with him, and it's all because of God. So when you realize that God is on your side and the church is on your side, it makes you ready. It gives you confidence. It gives you steadfastness of purpose to stand firm. You're no longer worrying about, how do I get right with God? Is God mad at me? Am I going to lose my faith? What if I don't please Him today? You don't think about those things. You say, no, I'm justified in God and I have peace with God, according to Romans 5:1. And the enemy would say, well, how do you know you're justified? And you say, Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So I'm justified, I've got peace, and my salvation's a gift. Well, how do you know your faith is real? Because I love Him. And guess what? According to 1 John 4:10, I love Him because He first loved us. So you fight with Scripture. And you have confidence. You say, no, I'm not at war with God. I'm at peace with God and I love Him. And He loves me. It's a relationship that I have with Him. My faith is real. God's love is true. My future is secure. And now I'm prepared to stand. Church, put on your armor. Preach the gospel to yourself. But I already know the gospel. Yes, but when you're in war, you forget. You forget. Preach the gospel to yourself. Jesus said in Luke 12:35, be dressed in readiness. He said, keep your lamps lit. Get ready. Be ready all the time. Put on truthfulness. Put on righteousness, righteous living. Put on readiness by preaching the gospel to yourself so that you can stand. In Romans 8:35, glorious passage of Scripture, probably the pinnacle of the New Testament, Paul writes this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have confidence in Christ. So, Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. But, Father, help us to bind up our minds with truth, to live righteously, to discern moment to moment, is this right? Is this right? And to do it. Help us, Lord, to stand firm because of what you've done for us, Lord. Lord, I pray that this text, as we're moving through, transforms our thinking and transforms our lives to live for you. Lord, thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for what you've done for us. And Lord, as we come to your table right now, I just ask that you prepare our hearts to remember what you have done on the cross for us, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.